Well, I was reminiscing at some point about my time at college, and there was a coffee shop on campus where we would get together, and, you know, when you're single and you're looking for a wife, whenever you're not in class or even when you are in class, you're always just looking around, talking with the other guys if there's anyone that you can meet. And I remember a discussion that I got into with two friends of mine. I was an English major, English literature and poetry, and my two friends, one was a math major and one was an engineer. We remained friends for all these years, but I remember this conversation was about this girl that the math major was telling us about how he couldn't get up the courage to talk to her, and at a party he was at, he kind of edged closer to her and closer to her, hoping that she would start a conversation, and he didn't start the conversation, and how he was doomed to be a bachelor for the rest of his life. And he described it in mathematical terms. He said that, you know, this is actually a mathematical issue because you can keep halving the distance between two points, but they'll never actually reach. You know, if you're a meter away from something, you can be a half a meter away, and then you can be a quarter of a meter away, but there will always be distance between two points. And that's when my friend Ryan, who's the engineer, he said, well, that's the difference between a math major and an engineer. You get me within 1 meter, and I'll figure out a way to close that gap. But I always thought that, you know, love was supposed to be the realm for the English major. So I wasn't really consulted in that conversation. But if I had been, I would have quoted from Hamlet, Act 2, Scene 2, doubt that the stars are fire, doubt that the sun doth move his aids, doubt truth to be a liar, but never doubt I love. Right? Well, that's not just poetry. That's also good theology. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The bard had it right. Science and astronomy give us certainties, and we actually need to take them on faith. A lot of what we're told in science, you've never seen, you just believe the scientists. When you're uncertain, you can stay certain by believing in the one that you have placed your faith in, and as Shakespeare said, the one that you love. This is what Jude talks about. It's guidance that he gives us. Now, just to remind you, Jude has been warning us about the attacks on truth, the attacks from within, of false teachers in the church. And you may place your faith in what they're saying, but maybe they are wandering stars, as he said, that lead you astray. He also warns us that they won't always be obvious, that they come hidden like wolves wearing sheep's clothing. Last week, we learned about the beast of Godivan, the massive wolf, the man-eating wolf that was killed in 1776 by Jean Castel, who had a silver bullet blessed by his priest. And so we've been looking at the four silver bullets that you need to hunt wolves in sheep's clothing. And last week we looked at the first silver bullet is to remember, simply to remember what it is that you know about Jesus and who he is, what you know about Jesus and what he's done for you. If you beef up your knowledge with doctrine from Scripture and with truth and theology, that is the first silver bullet that's going to help you against wolves. Because as they teach you falsehood, you're going to recognize it by comparing it to Scripture. But head knowledge is only a quarter of the battle. It's only one of the silver bullets. You need the others. And so tonight we're looking at the second silver bullet. The second R, the first one is to remember. The second one is to remain. To remain. Specifically, remain in love with Christ. Let me read for you from verse 17. Jude 1, verse 17. But you must remember, there's our first R. Remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it was these who caused divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So there we see our second R, our second silver bullet, to remain. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Remain in the love of God. And we'll see in this one command to remain, there's actually kind of two sub-commands, two subheadings. Abide in God's love and anticipate God's mercy. So abide in his love and anticipate his mercy. That's going to be our two-point outline this evening. So let's look at the first part of this second silver bullet, remaining, staying in the love of God. And the first one is to abide in God's love. Verse 21 says very simply, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, it's important at this point that you remember that whenever you are interpreting the Bible, the art of hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting Scripture, is more like peeling an orange. More like, let's say, eating an apple rather than eating an orange. Let's put it that way. So when you eat an orange, you can peel it and then you can break it into those little segments, and you can eat just one segment. But when you eat an apple, there's no segments. When you bite, you take the bit that you want, and you take the chunk around it as well. And it's the same with Scripture. Scripture, you can never just take one little segment out and say, this is what I'm going to look at, this is what I'm going to digest, this is its own segment. No, when you take a bite out of Scripture, you got to take a chunk out, the chunk around it as well. So if you had only one verse in your Bible, and that verse was the first part of verse 21 in Jude, and it said, keep yourselves in the love of God, and you built an entire theology off of that, you would surely be convinced, whose job is it to keep you saved? Yours. Now, you always want to be careful of teachers who build an entire theology off one verse or one phrase in a verse that contradict all the other verses that are clear on the topic, and then they try to discredit those verses and focus on the obscure one. In hermeneutics, it's like standing on a bridge. If the verse you're interpreting is under the bridge, you might not be able to see it, but you look on this side of the bridge and you see that the water's going this way, and then you go look on that side of the bridge and the water's going the same way, and then now you have to interpret the part that you don't know. Which way is the water flowing? In the same direction. So even in this book, we can just look at the context. As we take a bite out of this, keep yourselves in the love of God, and look at verse 1, for who keeps you saved. Verse 1 very clearly says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So right in the beginning, we had a whole sermon on that, the called, the loved, and the kept. And kept is in a passive tense. It's not something you do. It's something that's done to you. It's done for Jesus Christ. Then if you look right at the end of the book, verse 24, so the first verse talks about you are being kept saved by God. And then the last verses as well. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. One of the great famous doxologies in the Bible. So Jude starts and ends with a truth that is found all over the New Testament and the Old Testament, that God is the one who is responsible for saving you and keeping you saved. So if the front, you know, the first part of Jude is flowing that you are kept by God's power, and the last part of Jude is flowing the direction that you are kept by God's power, then this part that we're trying to interpret, keep yourselves in the love of God, must be in the same flow. It's not like Jude completely lost his mind for one verse, changed his theology, became a rank Arminian, and then flipped back to a Calvinist by the end. That's just not what happened, okay? It can't possibly be. Let me give you another verse in the New Testament, a very well-known verse, Romans 8, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the rest of the apple, and the rest of the Bible, lines up perfectly with the truth that God is the one responsible for keeping you saved. So, it doesn't mean you must keep yourself saved. You must keep God loving you by doing things that make him love you. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Just the next book. In fact, a couple of pages over there. The book after Jude is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Now, being in love, in the love of God, is a very layered concept. Yes, it can, and it does refer to mean being saved. John uses this in his epistles too. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they're not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. That this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So keeping commandments and loving God and being saved, this is how you know you've come to love him, to know him. All of these are synonyms, and it means being saved. But being in the love of God also means having the experiential closeness of loving God. What we talk about when in a romantic relationship where you say, I love my wife. Yes, you love her sacrificially and contractually, but hopefully that's not all. Hopefully there's also an affection there. There's a closeness. There's a relational an experience there. And in Scripture, we see this too. Now, just to be clear, those of you who know me know I'm not a fan of sentimental, you know, Jesus is my girlfriend type of theology, where you can't tell from the song whether or not the person singing about somebody that they're in love with or Jesus. So I don't like talking about being in love with Jesus as if he's the dashing beau of the Bible, you know, and there to sweep the bride off her feet and, you know, the spiritual hunt. That's just disgusting. But I also don't want us to fall off the other side and think of the love of God as merely a transactional relationship, as merely a cold, clinical, calculating, theological fact that we memorize. There is a depth and a richness to the closeness that we have with our God, with our Creator, who calls himself our Father, who has adopted us into the family, who has lavished his love upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, right? This is the language of Scripture as well. So I went ahead and titled the sermon, you know, Stay in Love with Christ, Remaining in Love with Christ. Look at Revelation 2, verse 2. In the rebuke of Christ to this church at Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So all of these things are good things, they're commendation. But then there's this but in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Your version might say you have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. So in this kind of tender and firm rebuke, Christ tells them, look, you're doing all these things right. You're doing all these works. You're enduring. You're suffering. You're being discerning. You're getting all this right. You're a model church. Except for this one thing. You've abandoned your first love. You have forgotten the love that you had at first. You haven't forgotten to do the deeds. You've just forgotten the love in those deeds. And then he tells them, so repent. It's a sin to not love Jesus. You might think, well, I serve Jesus, and that's good. And I obey Jesus, and that's good. But do you love Jesus? You need to love Jesus. It's a sin not to. That's why he tells them to repent. We need to stay in love with Jesus. And for good reason. This is one of the silver bullets that will keep you safe from false teachers, is that they won't be able to lead you astray away from your Savior because you love your Savior. And you will be less likely to give into false doctrines that strip Jesus of his deity or of his majesty or of his equality with God. Any of these corruptions of the Jesus of Scripture, you would reject them because you know Christ and because you love him. You're not going to give him up for some other version, airbrush version that they give you. So here's a church that's doing the right things, but they've lost their first love. They've abandoned the passion and the love that should drive their good works. And Jesus repeatedly told the Pharisees that what God desired was not the sacrifices. And yet the sacrifices are commanded. He said, I want the love and the mercy I want your heart to be in the sacrifice. If your heart's not in the sacrifice, it doesn't count. It's like buying your wife flowers because she told you you had to. You know, you don't get kudos for buying flowers after she begs you for them. You only get it if you come up with the idea yourself. And if you do it reluctantly, here's those flowers you ask for. Hope you enjoy them. Yeah, that's not going to get you anything, right? But if you love your wife and you give her a gift and it comes from a heart of love, it can even be the wrong flowers, which are the type I usually buy, apparently. But it's the heart that counts. So with God, yes, you want to obey Him and you want to be right and you want to give the sacrifice, but it has to come from the right heart. Look at John chapter 15. Because remember, this heading we've called abiding in God's love. You know, and it used to kind of unsettle me, this idea of being in love with Jesus. Like, well, what is it? What does that mean? Is that okay to say? I mean, I prefer to think in theological terms. But, you know, Jesus died for the glory of God. Jesus died because He loved God. And almost like we who were saved were incidental to the transaction between Jesus and His Father. That, yes, Jesus came to earth. And, yes, Jesus died on the cross for us. But it was actually for God's glory. But that's not true, and that's not what the Bible says. I mean, of course, that's part of it. But Paul speaks very intimately of the love that he has with Jesus. And at one point in Galatians 2:20, he said, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. He makes it very personal. Now, you're in John 15, and this is going to answer for us what this means to be in love with God, because I used to think of, you know, these two extremes. One is, no, it's all about duty. We realize that that's wrong. We must be in love. But then there's that other extreme, and sometimes, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but maybe you feel like you don't have the emotions for Christ that you would like to have, especially if you start comparing yourself to the expressions of emotions you see in others. And this used to bug me because I'm not a very expressive person when it comes to worship. And yet I had some friends who would be whatever, even dancing to the music and crying, very emotional. I have one dear friend who will sob at rich lyrics. Whereas, I mean, I'm appreciating the lyrics, but I'm not, you know, I don't need a tissue. I can just worship, you know. And so I started feeling like, well, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe that's what the Bible means when it says that you must stay in love with God, remain in the love of God. But in John 15, we see in verse 3, Jesus explains this. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So when he says you are clean, he means you're saved. Okay, so he's talking to saved people here. Verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you." And the word there, abide, we don't really use that very much in modern English, but it means to stay, to remain, to keep yourself. Sound familiar from Jude? Keep yourself in the love of God. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch, here he explains what this abiding looks like. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So stop there for a moment, and let's just unpack that a little bit. Jesus is explaining what the love looks like between the Father and the Son, and then by extension, God and us. The Father, Son, and Spirit, and us. And you can imagine the depths of the richness, of the closeness, of the intimacy, of the love in the Trinity. Especially here spoken of between the Father and the Son. And like a branch, I love that image of the branch and the vine. Because if you look at a vine, And you can see which one's the branch. The vine and the branch are separate from each other. The one is giving the other one. The one is the source of the other one. But where they join, it's not crystal clear where the one starts and the other one ends, right? You know, if you try to break that off, you're going to pull a chunk out of the one and a chunk out of the other. It's not like Lego blocks that just kind of pop apart. They're enmeshed. They're intertwined. They're of the same substance. And so if the branch is removed from the vine, it's not going to bear fruit. It's immediately going to start withering. It's going to dry up. It's going to die. It's not getting any nourishment. And eventually it'll be thrown into the fire. And he says it's the same with a person. If a person is not in the vine, where you are enmeshed and intimately connected to Jesus Christ, in Christ, the Bible calls us. If you're not, then you are outside of Christ. Then you are withering. You have no spiritual nourishment. You have no eternal life flowing to you and keeping you alive. And you will wither spiritually and you will die. Dying, you will die, is what the curse was on Adam and Eve. And that happens to all people. And so we need to be restored. We need to be grafted back into the vine. And he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So anyone can claim to be a disciple, but how do you prove to be a disciple? Well, you bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, for example. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long, you know, all these things. Goodness. What about the fruit of service? The fruit of sacrifice, the fruit of worship, the fruit of giving. These are things that come naturally to a believer who is in Christ and loves Christ. And he says, abide in my love, stay in my love. The same commandment that Jude's giving. Remain in the love of God. And then verse 10, he says, John 15 still, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The desire to obey Jesus isn't a drudgery for us. It brings joy. It brings a fullness of joy. You look at people who are outside of Christ, people who are refusing to obey, or even Christians who drift away from their love for the Lord, and they're not carrying out the fruit, they're not producing the fruit that God wants. Are they happy people? I tell you, they're not. They're not. They may be happy in their circumstances as it comes and goes, but there's no abiding joy. Because when you are separated from your Creator, even if it's just an experiential separation, like you're in sin and so you don't feel like praying because you've got a guilty conscience or whatever it is, you're not happy. It's not what God has designed for you. And so here he says that if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Very simple. How do you show love to Jesus? You keep his commandments. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. You've heard of the five love languages? The five love languages, Gary Chapman. You know, they're not biblical, but they're fun. And the only one I know for sure is gift giving. That's my one. I have to remind my wife of that. Hers is acts of service. The others are words of affirmation. Something to do with contact, like hugging, I guess, physical contact. What's the other one? What is it? I said that one. I think I've got them written down here. I said that one. Words of affirmation, acts of service, gift giving, quality time. You see, I don't have that one even on my list. and then physical contact. So different people have different, you know, I just want to spend quality time with you, gazing at your eyes. And okay, great. Now what? What's next, you know? And so, you know, I'll get my wife some expensive anniversary gift, and she'll be like, oh, that's nice. You know that the lawn needs mowing. But if I mow the lawn, and I do the dishes, and I do the laundry for her, and, you know, look after the kids or whatever, and then she gets all lovey-dovey, you know. And then on the other hand, she'll come back, and she'll say, I just went to the mall, and we're going to prepare this wonderful dinner so we can spend quality time or whatever. And I'm like, oh, you went to the mall. What did you get me? You know, it's like it's all about the gift. So it's helpful to kind of know your spouse and your kids and what their language is so that you can express the love in their language. Well, you could ask this, well, what's God's love language? And according to Scripture, it's obedience. God's love language is obedience. The way you show him that you love him is that you keep his commandments. And that they're not burdensome to you. They're a delight to you. It's something you want to do. This is really the love language of all children to their parents too, by the way, kids. Parents, the one thing parents want for you more than anything else is just to obey them. Everything else will fall in line. And you can see God as a father looking at us saying, look, I know what you think your love language should be. You want it to be gift-giving. The way Christians pray, you think everyone's love language is gifts but giving. Lord, just, I need this. I want this. I need this promotion. I'd like this kind of whatever. Please, gimme. And God does, right? He often gives us gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And then we go through a trial and people say, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Because he's not giving me blessing and comfort and safety and security and health. Well, where in the Bible does it say that that's the love language of God at all? It's not at all. It's obedience. And when a trial comes, it's giving you an opportunity to obey in a way that gives God glory and joy. And the more you do that, the more joy you have, too. Don't you feel great when you've come out of a trial and you've passed? You've said no to a temptation? Or you've endured a difficulty, but you've done so with grace and dignity, and you've given God glory through this, and it's edified other people, and you've been able to witness to the lost, and you come through that, and you say, yeah, God was with me in that. And I've often heard people go through tremendous trials and afterwards say, I wouldn't trade it for the world. Because of how close it brought me to God. Obedience. God has given us various ways to show love to him. Prayer and song and sharing fellowship and communion and serving and baptism, the obedience of baptism and giving financially. But the one that God emphasizes more than anyone else from the Old Testament to the New Testament is obedience. Let me give you a few verses here. Exodus 20, verse 6. God promises to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In God's mind, the people that love him are the ones that keep his commandments. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You just see, again, Scripture always puts this. This is the love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is those that keep the commandment and remember to do his commandments. For John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. I mean, Jesus said it as blatantly as a person could say it. Sometimes when you're asking your wife what she wants, you know, you kind of have to read through the lines. You got to figure out she doesn't want to come out and say it. Jesus just tells us flat out, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know, this is the difference between true Christianity and when you speak to people that are in a false religion. And this is why being in love with Christ and keeping his commandments out of love for him is such a powerful weapon against false teaching. You'll talk to Mormons and they keep the commandments. You know, they'll keep all the rules that they're told to keep. You look at Jehovah's Witnesses and they're doing everything that they're supposed to do. Part of what they have to do to keep their salvation is to knock on doors and to hand out literature and all that kind of stuff. And they're doing it, not necessarily because they want to do it, but because they fear losing their salvation. And I've found when I'm speaking to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and frankly, many Catholics too, who go to church and go to confession and go to Mass and give to the church and that, and feel like, well, that's what I'm doing in order to get, keep, maintain my salvation. I found when talking to them, just talking about my relationship with the Lord is very effective. Because, I mean, I'm keeping the commandments too, you know, through the grace of God, those that I can. Of course, we're all falling short, but all people in all religions are falling short of their standards. But the motive is different. I don't fear losing my salvation because it's up to God to keep me from stumbling. So why am I doing it then? Just because I love him, right? And you've experienced that. All true believers experience that, where the reason that they're doing what God wants them to do is because of that love relationship. Not because they might get caught, they might lose their salvation, they might get into trouble. Those don't factor in at all. It was like a friend of mine at college, I always try to get her to skip class, and she wouldn't skip class. And she said, you know, my dad would be so disappointed in me if I skipped class. My parents just wanted to see that my grades were okay. They didn't care how I got them. But her dad wanted her to go to class. And I said, there's no way he'll ever find out. You know, that, I mean, this was before I was a believer. This is like how I was thinking. I'm like, okay, your dad won't be disappointed because he won't know. But she just couldn't do it because she knew her relationship with her dad was that important, that she didn't want that breach in her integrity. And I learned lessons from that have stuck with me all these years. And she was a believer and I wasn't. And when I became a believer, that was the first time that made sense to me. Well, you do what you do, not because you might get caught or because there's accountability. You do what you do because you love Jesus. So to say, stay safe from error, abide in the love of God by heartfelt obedience to him. If you're obeying God and you're doing it from the right motives, you will be safe from those that pull you away from Christ or try to. Secondly, anticipate God's mercy. Abide in God's love and anticipate God's mercy. Look again at verse 21 of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Who here has had that unenviable, gut-wrenching experience of enduring a long-distance relationship? You know, long-distance relationship, yeah. Well, Coast Guard wives, they're always got intermittent long-distance relationships, right? Yeah, I mean, it's just one of those terrible things. Like, imagine your husband is stationed overseas for 6 months because he's in the military, or your fiancé is finishing off a degree at a college far away, or even parents, you know, his children go to college far away, or even overseas. You know, my parents had to deal with that for many years. It was probably a relief, maybe overseas, but, you know, there's that long-distance relationship where the one that you love isn't with you physically. Now, we've got Skype these days and Zoom and FaceTime and all that, but, you know, in the old days, it used to be you send somebody a letter and it takes 6 weeks to get there and 6 weeks to get back, and by then all the news isn't news anymore, you know. It's just difficult. And we understand that as Christians because we love Jesus, but we don't see him. We may see him at work and we see him in Scripture, but you know what I mean. There's no. That's why a lot of people claim these visions with Christ. I think that there's a longing in us to just see the one that we love. I think that those claims are misguided. Jesus is in heaven and he will come back and we will get to see him. But until then, there's this anticipation of our salvation. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Like, we have his mercy. He's already been merciful. He's already died on the cross for us. He's already conquered death and the resurrection for us. He's already accomplished our salvation. And yet we're still awaiting that mercy, aren't we? We've received it forensically, but we haven't received it experientially. It hasn't been consummated. We're not in heaven yet. And one of the ways to stay safe from false teaching is to keep your eyes on heaven and keep your eyes on the fact that you've got mercy from Jesus and that your salvation is being accomplished. It's been accomplished, but it is also being, how can I put it? It's coming closer every day. And we need to remember that one day we will be free from these mortal bodies and we'll be free from sin and temptation and we'll live in glory with our Savior. Face to face. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying the same thing that Jude's saying. Let me read that verse again. It's such a great verse. 1 Peter 1, 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a joy that you can't explain to people, the joy inexpressible that we're believing in him and we're waiting for this, our faith to be realized in the salvation of our souls. So one way to stay in love with Jesus is simply just to keep thinking about him. Remind yourself that you're going to get to see him. You're going to get to talk to him. I mean, when celebrities, you know, come to town or whatever, people are like, oh, let's go and have a look, you know. Like lions in the Kruger Park or whatever, you know, the cat jam, we call it, in the Kruger Park, where all the cars park and try to get a glimpse of the lions. You know, in Hollywood, it's that, but with celebrities. Ooh, get a glimpse of celebrities. Kim's got a whole list of celebrities she's seen serving in an upmarket restaurant there. And we've seen some celebrities together. I was once parked outside at Jamba Juice, and out came Kevin Spacey. And I was like, ooh, I saw one, you know. I saw one of them. Like, of all people, but anyway, you know, and I've seen Jim Carrey and whatever. It's like, oh, you get to see them, but you don't know them at all, and they don't know you, and if you don't get to talk to them, and if you do, sometimes there's bodyguards, you know, that keep you away from them, like, for a reason, because you're a weirdo. Why are you talking to this person? You're just a stranger. But with Jesus, it's not like that. When Jesus comes, it's not going to be like, ooh, I want to see him. No, he knows your name. He likes you. He died for you. Now, I don't know how all that works out, like if you get a number or whatever, if there's alphabetical order or how that works, but I believe it has to do with the eternal rewards that we get. The part of that is reporting to Jesus and being with him more. But somewhere in your future, there is an intimate moment with Jesus Christ in the flesh where you will get to hear his voice in your ears, see the lines on his face. And the more you anticipate that, the safer you are for when people try to tell you things about him that aren't true. That he wasn't fully God. He didn't really do those miracles. I mean, that kind of stuff just bounces off you when you're fixated on Christ and who he is and what he's done for you and that the fact that you get to see him. And Paul said that this anticipation for the second coming of Christ should be something that we encourage one another with. When our eyes slip off heavenly things, remember he said to the Colossians, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things below. But when your eyes do slip off heaven, we should encourage one another. There are people here going through trials. There are people watching on Facebook that are going through trials at the moment. And you focus on your trials, and that's only normal. But that's where the love of Christ comes in, the body of Christ comes in, that it's our job to come to those among our number that are hurting and going through difficult trials, come alongside them and lift their eyes up to heaven again, remind them of their Savior and what he did for them. And Paul said so in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the verse I've been meditating on this week because the devotions for next week, the little video devotions, they're going to be on the rapture. On what is the rapture? When is the rapture? What's it like? And so I've just been kind of sitting with this. And man, it just makes you want to see Jesus, right? And that he's going to come, and that at some point he's going to come. And when he does, there's going to be people alive. There are going to be Christians alive that day. And may it be while we're alive. How cool would that be? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, with those that have just risen from the dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's the promise. We'll always be with the Lord. And even if you miss rapture because you get a head start by dying before the rest of us, Paul says, you know, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, you know, we who are left, it will not precede them. Like, no, they get to see him first. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Paul specifically says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. That's the thing. Eschatology isn't just a pie in the sky. I mean, eschatology isn't just a theoretical part of theology. knowing how things end should be encouraging to us. And we should encourage one another with that, well, no matter how bad things are, at least he's coming back for us. He hasn't left us here. And the worst thing that can happen to you is that you die before Jesus comes. And that's not bad because you get to see him first then. So part of actively working on staying close to God and in love with Jesus is to aggressively anticipate the mercy and forgiveness of salvation awaiting you in heaven. So I started by talking about Shakespeare, a quote from Shakespeare, but Shakespeare is actually not my favorite poet. My favorite poet is John Donne. John Donne, from the 1600s, he died in 1675, he was a preacher and a poet, and he was also trained as a lawyer. So, you know, the best and the worst. So just kidding. I didn't say which one's which. But he was trained as a lawyer and as a preacher. And so his poems are often structured like a sermon or an elegant legal argument. And they're just done with this rich language. And there's a beautiful one called The Valediction for Bidding Mourning, meaning to mourn for a departed one. The Valediction for Bidding Mourning is a poem that he wrote to his wife Anne while he was away from her. He left his home in England to go on a tour of France and Germany, and she was really sad that she couldn't go with him. So she wrote in this poem, A Valediction for Bidding Mourning, and it's really my favorite. And in it, it's a picture gallery of word pictures describing their relationship, and he's using this kind of preacher-like, lawyer-like legal argument where he's showing that really there's no reason to mourn. And so some of the reasons he gives, number one, we must not let our congregation know how passionate we are. That's his one reason why we shouldn't mourn that we're away. You know, he's a preacher. And in the poem he says, so let us melt and make no noise, no tear floods nor sigh tempests move, to a profanation of our joys, to let the laity know our love. In other words, you know, we don't want the congregation to know how passionate we are. So let's not act sad when we're away from each other. Number two, we are so linked in our minds that we don't need eyes or lips or hands to express love. That was his second argument. His third argument was our souls are so united that when distance hits us like a hammer, it can't break us, but it spreads us apart like thinly beaten gold, that even though it spreads away from itself, it's still all one piece. See, there's his other argument. And then he says, we are so united that we can only be said to be two in the way that a pair of compasses is two. You know, a pair of compasses that you use to draw a circle. And he says that as far as the other one goes away, they're still joined and they can't do anything but come back to each other. And they're still always swirling around each other. And they always end up together again. And really, as a preacher, you can see how he also understands that theologically as well, that we can apply this to our relationship with Christ, that we're never apart from Christ because we are in Christ. And that the worst that can happen to us is the hammer of persecution. But as we get beaten by that, we are still just driven closer and closer to Christ. And that we really do need to cultivate a deep and abiding affection for our Savior, knowing that, yes, we're away from him, but we can anticipate that nothing can ever tear us from him. We will always eventually be brought back together. And all of this is true because of the gospel, because of what Jesus did for us in Calvary, that he left his glory and his magnificence to come and live a simple life on earth, to be rejected, to be mocked, to be scorned, to suffer on Calvary, so that he could pay for our debts, so that he could cleanse us and that we could be filled with the righteousness of Christ, so that we can live with him for all eternity because of what he did for us. So remain in love with Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning from Jude that there are those that would want to lead us astray. And then this remedy, this silver bullet, that we can remain in love with you by keeping your commandments and by anticipating the time that we will be fully forgiven and restored and glorified and abiding with you in heaven. And so we long to see you, Lord Jesus, in the flesh. We pray that you would come back quickly. In your precious name, amen. Okay, well, because it's a Wednesday night, we are doing some Q&A. And if you have any questions, you can text it or I'm going to give preference to those who drag themselves here today and brave COVID. So are there any questions about this, about Jude, or what we're learning in the morning or in the devotions, or finally anything? Any questions? You're used to texting things instead of speaking out loud. Yes, Carol. Uh-huh. Right, so let me restate that for those on the live feed and those who didn't hear. So Carol's talking about a radio station that she was listening to, the discussion by a humanist. We can talk about that afterwards. There's better things to listen to then. But sure, I mean, it is good to hear what the people say. And one of the arguments is he was talking about the Egyptian gods, Iris and Osiris, and the mother and son theme. And his point was, you see, all religions kind of share this, am I right? So kind of share this mother-son motif. And so, of course, we also find it in Christianity, just like we find it in other religions. And you'll hear variations of that argument, all sorts of things. Many, if not most religions, also have a flood narrative. Not most, but many religions have a flood narrative as well, that mirror what happened in Genesis 6 and following. Many have legal codes that mirror what's happening in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, for example. And there are many such things where there are parallels in pagan religions to Christianity. And so the humanist argument is, therefore, Christianity is not a special religion, and in fact must have had the same types of origins as all of these other religions. What those people are failing to realize is that Satan is involved in the spawning of the false religions. And if you were going to make a false religion to lead people astray, wouldn't you base it closely on the one that's working, the true religion? And so you always have to remember, well, which came first? You know, Yahwehism is ancient from the time Moses wrote, but I mean, if what Moses wrote is true, I mean, it was all there was when there was Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So it came first. So the origin story and the fall of man and that, of course, that can easily be mimicked because it was already there. Anything that came afterwards can borrow and steal from what was true, firstly, and then try to corrupt it. But I'd like to take it a step further than not only the gods of Egypt and places like that, but even the fairy tales. It's a really interesting study to look at modern day fairy tales. And by modern, I just mean, you know, the last 500 years, not ancient fairy tales, but everything, all the Disney classics that have come from the Brothers Grimm and Hans Christian Andersen and all of that type of thing. There's a lot of biblical truth that's reflected in those things. If you think of, you know, Snow White, and she is poisoned by biting into an apple, you know, that she shouldn't have. And then she basically dies, and she has to be brought back to life by the Savior who comes, you know, Prince Charming has to kiss her and bring her back to life. And she's served by the dwarves. I don't think that has anything to do with the Bible. But, you know, anyway, so there's that. And there's, what are some other ones? Like we've had lists of them. As you're reading them, you think there's little snippets here and there that mirror what's happening in the Bible. And you have to remember that Satan is in the business of planting doubts in people's minds. And so what better way than to have your children grow up hearing the truth of Scripture and the phenomenal stories of the power of God splitting the Red Sea and raising people from the dead, and the devastation of the fall of mankind, the deception of the serpent in the garden and the biting of the fruit and all of that kind of thing. And then saying, I know, I'm going to get those children to make that sound like it's a fairy tale. By spawning all of these fairy tales that speak about these magnificent magical deeds, so that by the time you've filled your mind with 1,000 fairy tales and one Bible, they all kind of blend together and sound the same, and eventually you start saying, the Bible sounds a lot like fairy tales. Maybe it's not true. And I've heard people say, oh, you believe that fairy tale? I've even heard that phrase. Well, I mean, that's just Satan winning the battle against that person, because think of what he's done. It's not that the fairy tale, that the Bible sounds like a fairy tale. It's that the fairy tales deliberately sound like the Bible to confuse us. And so that's why, I mean, in our home, we play along with the Tooth Fairy and the Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff. But we explain that that's just a game, that that's complete fiction, and that Santa Claus doesn't exist. Oh, is that okay? Okay. I'm just checking. Spoiler alert, Facebook watchers. A bunch of kids are like, wait, what? Because I never ever want my kids to get to an age where they're like, hey, this thing you told me about the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and the promises of certain politicians and Santa Claus and that, they're all just fiction. What about the story of the water and the wine? Is that fiction too? I never want that. So we always try to keep it clear what's fiction and what's truth.